I begin this morning with a poem. Any preacher worth their salt has 3 points and then a poem, right? I'm going to start with a poem. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintingly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, none of self and all of thee. Biblical scholar Alfred Plummer said this, submission to God is the beginning, middle, and end of the prodigal's return from disastrous familiarity with the world to the security of the Father's house. Not of self, but all of thee. It is the crucial mark of an authentic Christian, one who is genuinely saved. It is the crucial mark that we live in active submission to the authority of God. He is the Lord. You are not, and neither am I. Last week we began a series of messages through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, sent to a troubled and immature congregation that desperately needed to submit to the authority of Christ. And Paul labored for this church. This letter that we call 1 Corinthians was not his first letter to the Corinthians. It was his second. And the letter that we call 2 Corinthians was not his second. It was his fourth. We know of at least 3 times Paul went to that city and met with those believers. He labored. He labored tirelessly, caringly, lovingly, long-sufferingly for that church, for those believers, that they might submit to Christ. None of self, all of thee. As we opened up the text last Lord's Day, we looked at 3 words. All proper nouns found in verses 1 and 2. We looked at the word Corinth. We found where it was on the map, and I showed you some pictures. We looked at what the geographical setting was like, what the spiritual setting was like in that city. It was a commerce town. It was a sailor town. It was Las Vegas of the ancient world. Then we looked at the author, Paul, and we looked at how he interacted with this church, and we looked at the maps of where Paul was in the Mediterranean world, and how he got there those three visits that we're aware of. And then we looked at Sosthenes, Paul's co-worker. He wasn't just a servant. He was probably, we don't know this for 100% sure, he was probably the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth, who obviously was converted and became a co-worker with Paul, joining the ranks of Titus and Timothy and Tychicus and Silas. But I would be doing you a tremendous disservice if we simply got into the body of the text at this point, because there is so much depth and so much richness in the salutation in verses 1 through 3 that we need to linger here. I'm not going to create a sermon series out of the salutation. I'm kind of tempted to, but I'd like to look a little more carefully at the details here, because there is a great deal for us to benefit from. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to look at verse 1, and I want you to see there the authority with which Paul speaks into our lives. Then as we look at verse 2, I'd like you to see Christ's authority, generally, specifically, how he speaks into our lives. And then finally from verse 3, in that prayer, that wish, that greeting, I want you to see what happens when God's authority holds sway in our lives. Point number one, verse number one, begins with a name, Paul. Now that's how we know the apostle to the Gentiles, but that's not what his mommy called him. When he was born, this man was called Saul. He lived in the province of Tarsus. So frequently do we hear him called Saul of Tarsus. We don't know why he was called Saul. Maybe it was a family name. Maybe it was because his mom wanted her little boy to grow up and be just like the first king of Israel, Saul. You remember he was noted among the people to be the tall, dark, and handsome one. Maybe his mom wanted him to grow up and be tall, dark, and handsome. It's interesting that his Greek name, Paulos, means small. Maybe that was a nickname because he didn't quite get up there very tall. Maybe it was because maybe Paul took that name on himself because he knew that with the tallness of Christ, he was but a very small man. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you think of the word apostle, you think of the 12. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest. And then with Judas Iscariot's suicide, Acts chapter 1, the early church tapped out Matthias to replace Judas the turncoat. And then comes the Apostle Paul as one, as he calls himself, as one untimely born, as one born not in the normal way, but by a Caesarian. Caesarean section. He was added among the 12. Now, there were already a full dozen apostles, a reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Covenant. And here was Paul. He was called an apostle. Now, it would have been very appropriate for Paul to wear on his name tag that title,
Apostle Paul.
It would have been a mark of authority, a mark of distinction. Certainly that gave him credibility. But for Paul, the word apostle was not a mere title. It was a stewardship. The word apostle simply means sent one. And there are little a apostles in the New Testament, like Epaphroditus, like Barnabas. They're small letter A apostles. They are sent ones. In the case of these two men, they were sent by local churches. Epaphroditus was sent by the church in Philippi. Barnabas was sent by the church in Antioch of Syria. But we're talking about capital A apostles. And the only way you could get to be a capital A apostle is to have seen the risen Christ. Now, by that definition alone, any person outside of the first generation who might wear that label apostle on their name tag is a charlatan. Unless they're just simply referring to themselves as a little a apostle in the sense that a local church has sent them to perform a particular task, for example. There are no other capital A apostles. Only 13 of them, not counting Judas Iscariot. And here's what they were, this is what they were called to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we read these words. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and all of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles had the responsibility of building the framework for the building, the temple of God, if you will. They're the ones building on the foundation of Christ, building the superstructure upon which everything else is built. Or in other words, the apostles were responsible to receive God's revelation, to record it, and to disseminate it. That was not something that Paul took lightly, or the other 12 took lightly. They took that job in a very sober manner. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 9, we see the detail of Paul's conversion. When he came to the city of Damascus, he came with authorization from the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He had all the paperwork that he needed to arrest Christians in the city of Damascus, drag them back to Jerusalem, try them, and see their execution because of their faith in Christ. Paul came into town with, there was this expectation as he approached town. This is the guy with fire in his belly and a sword in his hand. And anyone who was calling on the name of Christ was his target. When he was converted outside the city of Damascus, he was led into the city. There was a man by the name of Ananias who was instructed of God, I want you to go and I want you to preach the gospel to Paul. Paul got saved just the way we get saved. And Ananias trembled in his sandals. Lord, do you know who this guy is? This is the guy who is coming here to take people like me away to Jerusalem to execute us. This is what the Lord said to him. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias, I have my hand on this one. He has a particular task. I am sending him. He will be my apostle for a specific reason. It's not going to be an easy thing. So when Paul says of himself back in 1 Corinthians, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that was not a boast. It was not a sticking his name tag out and say, see the name that's after, or the title that's after my name? You have to listen to me because I'm one of these guys now. Or you have to listen to me because I earned this. Or, I've been here longer in this company than any of you. Paul didn't say anything like that. He didn't flaunt this idea of being an apostle. He wasn't boasting to the Corinthians. He wasn't setting himself up. He was simply saying, gentlemen, ladies, I have a responsibility. I have a stewardship here. I have to say what I'm going to say. It may be difficult for you, but I have been sent by God to give you the following message. You see the same kind of tone in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If we see that as Paul playing a trump card, trying to take the trick because of his position, it's only because he understands his role as an apostle is a stewardship. He has been called, effectually called by Christ for a specific reason, and now the specific reason has a name on it. The church at Corinth. As such, we have to take Paul's words very seriously, very soberly. Because we are not just reading the words of a man. We're reading the words of God. Now, it is true that when God used the Apostle Paul, for example, or the Apostle John, for example, he gave them instruction of what to write. But this is not to be regarded as a dictation from God. God did not use Paul as a dictation machine to transcribe exactly word for word what God was communicating. Because we know that Paul had his own language, his own cultural sensitivities, his own understanding of how the world worked. He phrased things differently than the Apostle John did, for example. And so in one sense, we can say that this book or any other piece of writing coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we can say that this was Paul's writing. At the same time, though, we can clearly affirm this is God's word through Paul. If you look with me over at 2 Timothy, verse 3, familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The word translated inspired literally means God breathed. Doesn't mean that the exact words that God would use are the exact words that we find written on the paper. God just didn't download to Paul exactly what to write and the word order, etc. The words of Paul here are superintended by the Holy Spirit. So that on the one hand, we can say these are the words of Paul. On the other hand, we can say these are the words of God. The Bible is unique in that way. Even though the Greek word biblos means book or scroll, we're not just talking about any book or any scroll. We are talking about the Word of God that comes to us through the pen of Paul, but from God. All that is to say that these words that we have, even these words of 1 Corinthians, have power, potency, meaning to us because these are not just words from a man. These are words from God. These are words that have authority behind them. Paul was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If it was up to him, Paul didn't want this job. But he took it, and he did it well. Can't miss the content that we find in this book. And we must master what's here. We must master the content. Back in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Any person who works in the trades has to know their trade. They have manuals. This is how you wire this up. This is how you fix that which is broken. And they have their tools. If you don't know how to read the manual, follow the manual, if you don't know what your tools are or how your tools work, you will utterly fail at that job. To handle rightly the tools that you have will bring you success. So too for our Christian life. We are called to master the content, to know how this tool works and to use it rightly. So these words that we will even today look at have authority in our life. They speak to us, and we must heed them. Second page of your notes. Point number two. We look at the second verse in this epistle, and we see Christ's authority generally and specifically in our lives. The verse begins this way: to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, when we use a word frequently, we sometimes delude ourselves into thinking we know what we're talking about. Consider the word church. What does that mean? Well, in the English language, it means one thing. In the Greek language, it means something a little bit different. The Greek word ekklesia appears more than 100 times throughout the New Testament. And if you turn with me over to Acts chapter 19, we find an incident where it's not translated in the way that you would expect. Let me set the scene. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and the pagans in that city are not too pleased. Matter of fact, they want to lynch Paul and his associates. They want to get rid of all the Christians. And there is a veritable riot brewing in town. They all converge in one location, and the town clerk tries to calm the crowd down. We read his concluding remarks at the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up at verse 40. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we are unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the church. Oh. The word translated assembly, probably in your translation, is the word ecclesia. It's the word translated church. But wait a minute. These people are anti-God. There's no steeple on this stadium where they're gathered. It's an assembly. Ah, now we're getting to the core of what the Greek word for church means. It means an assembly. More specifically, more literally, it means the called out ones. They're called out from wherever they might be, and they are called to gather together in an assembly. The Jews used this particular Greek word before the New Testament era in reference to the synagogue. A synagogue was an ecclesia. It was a, what we would call, how we would translate it, a church. And by that they simply mean these are people, Jews, that have been called out of the world and they have gathered together in the assembly, the synagogue, the church, the ecclesia. Well, this is the idea of the church in the New Testament, those who are rightly related to Christ, have been called out of the world and into his marvelous light. They have been called into fellowship with one another. They gather, they assemble together, and they are the ecclesia. You don't have to have a building to be the ecclesia. You can, but the building is not the ecclesia. The building is the place where you meet. Oh, now, in our English language, we frequently use the word church to refer to the structure. But properly speaking, the church are the people that have been called out of the world and into fellowship with one another, into Christ's glorious light. So back in our text, the church of God, those who have been called out of the world, meaning they have been called out of the mindset of the world. They have been called out of the world's worldview. We don't think like pagans think. We don't act like pagans act. We don't speak like they speak. There is everything that is different and distinct about us because we have been called out of the world into the fellowship with one another, into a glorious relationship with Christ. We have been called to something completely different, completely distinct. Notice when Paul writes to the church of God, he is using that genitive phrase of God possessively, meaning this is God's church. It's not my church. Oh, frequently people will refer to a church by the pastor or the leadership. Oh, that's Dr. John's church, or that's Rob's church. When we first moved here years ago, some of my friends from college knew where the church building was located here, and I remember at a pastor's get-together, one of the guys said, "Rob, how come you didn't put your name out there? We didn't even know you were in town. You should say on the reader board out there, Rob Martini, pastor." No, it's not my church. My name may be associated because I presently have this responsibility, but no, Christ is the one who's most important here. Not me. Not you. This is God's church we're talking about. Now this next phrase can make our heads spin a little bit. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, stop right there. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? To be sanctified means to be set apart. To be hallowed, or to be made holy. And he says that they have been sanctified. That's in the perfect tense, meaning that something happened in the past and it has continuing results in the present. They have been sanctified, set apart, made holy, cleansed, purified. Wait a minute. We're talking about the Corinthian church? Let's look at what's going on here in this Corinthian church. Chapter 1, verse 11. I have been informed, Paul writes, concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. What? They are divisive, argumentative? Chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly, carnal, acting like the world, immature. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. We call that incense. Incest. This is not good. There's immorality in their midst, and they're okay with that? Chapter 11, verse 20. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. In their celebration of the Lord's Supper, they got together for a meal, and there was obviously still this division that was going on in the church. There were some groups that have and others that had not. And those that had ate and they drank to excess, to the point that they're drunk at church. English church, not Ecclesia church. What is this? This immorality, this immaturity is throughout this book. And yet, back to our text, Paul says, these have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. What he's getting at is an important distinction. And the distinction is this: between positional sanctification and practical sanctification. When we speak of positional sanctification, we're looking at this identification of the Corinthian people from God's perspective. God, who is outside of time, who sees the beginning and the end in the same moment, who sees all things at the same time, from eternity past to eternity in the future. God sees it all at the same time. From that one, he says, of the Corinthians, they have been sanctified. In their identification with Christ, in the new birth, They were baptized into Christ, talking about spirit baptism, not water baptism, where they were marked and identified as belonging to Christ. At that point, at that moment, which did take place in time, they were identified with Christ, marked out as separate, distinct. They were made pure, they were cleansed, they were hallowed. They were, in the next phrase, saints by calling. Saints is built on the same Greek word as sanctified. They were made holy. They were called holy ones. That happened in the mind of God from eternity past. Now, each of the points of our redemption take place in time. God marks his chosen ones, his elect. He writes their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something beyond time. We can't even grasp it, but it happened. in time, God has the gospel presented to us. And as the gospel is presented to us, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in response, we submit to God's gospel, and we believe, and we repent. And it's at that point where we begin that process of practical sanctification, where more and more do I look like Jesus in how I think, in how I act. My motivations are purified and cleansed. Instantly? No. No, this takes place over the rest of my days. But with each step, each passing year, I'm making more and more practical progress in looking like I'm holy. Like looking like the person God created me to be. Sometimes practical sanctification is called progressive sanctification. Communicating that idea where I am slowly, day by day, year by year, becoming more and more like Christ, more and more like the person I was redeemed to be. Now, with regard to this idea of saints by calling in the next phrase, let me make a clarification. In our world, the word saint can, particularly in circles outside of a biblical Christianity, the word saint can be misleading. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is a decided process by which someone is declared a saint. If there is a particular individual who demonstrated a great progress on the path of progressive or practical sanctification, upon his or her death, they are, that is Roman Catholic leadership, are looking for miracles to come forth from that person. Usually sainthood can only come in the Roman Catholic order of things. It can only happen 5 years or later after a person's death. Now, some people like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, that 5 year period, waiting period of time was cut short, and others have done the same, simply because their works have proven to be super meritorious. Well, the way this works for in Catholic theology is after that person, that godly person has died, when subsequently a struggling Roman Catholic person here on earth prays to that godly one, and then that godly one intercedes on their behalf to the Father, and the Father chooses to perform a miracle in that person's life. Usually it has to do with some kind of medical condition. If that happens more than once, then upon examination and looking at all of the facts and details of the person's life, Roman Catholic leadership may canonize that person and call them a saint. Saint Thomas, Saint Benedict, etc., etc. That's not what we're talking about. Every person who is genuinely saved is called a saint from a scriptural point of view. Not because their life is perfect. Oh, none of us are. As we are progressing in our sanctification, we're making strides toward that end, but practically we're not there yet. Nevertheless, in the eyes of God, who sees all things at one time, he calls us saints. We didn't claim that title. We don't go out and get a label maker and put it on our name tag. No, we are holy ones by calling. It is one of those effectual callings by God. We are called holy. We will be made holy. In this life, we will progress toward that. And on the other side of the grave, we will be like Christ. In this salutation, toward the end of verse 2, Paul gives us another marker of these believers in Corinth. These have been sanctified. They are saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To call on the name of the Lord, or to call on the name of Christ, is a technical term. That's the phrase that was first used of believers, of Christians. Oh, you're the one who calls on the name. Oh, you're the one who calls on the name of Christ. So to call on the name in this sense means to depend upon him, to rely on him, to trust him as Lord, Master, Savior, Mashiach. He is the anticipated one. He is the anointed one. Now, in our day and age, people use this idea of calling on the name of the Lord in a flippant, casual, sometimes mindless way. We use the initials OMG, and we see it everywhere. That's just another way to violate the third commandment and to take God's name in vain. That doesn't honor God. That is not calling on his name in a righteous, saving sense. Those who profess faith in Christ and at the same time possess faith in Christ, these are ones who call upon the name of the Lord, trust in the name of the Lord. They bow to him in everything because he is the authority. He is their Lord and ours, Paul says. The Corinthians didn't have a corner on Jesus. He is the Lord of all and everyone who calls on his glorious name. He is the authority. He has the authority over all of his people. That's the point. Verse 3, point number 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Now, some will say this is a greeting. Some will say this is a wish. Some will say this is a prayer. And it may be any, it may be all of those things. I think what Paul is doing in this salutation, in this opening, where he identifies who the author is, who the recipients are, and then he extends this greeting. I think he is conveying grace and peace to this troubled church in this letter. He's setting them up. I want you to receive the best of what God has to offer, His grace. And I want you to receive the peace that comes as a result of God's grace. We can find peace nowhere else. I mean, people in the world try what in order to find peace and contentment, satisfaction? The list is, will go and go and go and go. But it's only found in Christ. John Wesley and George Whitefield were two British contemporaries, preachers, at the first Great Awakening that swept the English world. A few months ago, I read this prayer to you by John Wesley. I read it again. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee, exalted for thee or brought low by thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. Amen. George Whitefield had a number of theological differences with his contemporary. But in this they were united. They were united in their love for Christ and their submission to his ways. George Whitefield wrote, Lord, show that thou dost love me by humbling and keeping me humble as long as I live. The means I leave to thee. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as an ecclesia, an assembly of people called out of the world into a right relationship with you. There may be among us those who have not yet put their trust in Christ. And right now they are being called by your Spirit to abandon sin and embrace the Savior. Holy Spirit, would you move in such a way to accomplish that? Bring new birth where there is death. Father, we pray that you would so move in our hearts that we would be aware of all of those ways the world tugs at us and would distract us from that narrow path of practical sanctification. We know that every believer who is genuinely redeemed, There may be those periods of time when we walk away from you and are not walking that path of practical sanctification. But if we have been redeemed, you have saved us. You have marked us as ones who have been sanctified, who have been called as saints. Father, so organize our day and humble our souls that you find us men and women, boys and girls, that trust you, walk with you, and eagerly desire to live out our sanctification, whose we are in Christ. We seek your glory and the benefit of those who are watching us. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray it. Amen.